Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Well, look there at verse 20. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
We're in our summertime series of messages. I'm not going to recite the first 11 chapters we discussed again this morning. Last week we talked about Romans 1, the Gospel of God chapter. The fact is, every chapter in Romans is a great chapter of the New Testament. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 12 this morning, and I call this the Christian life chapter. If you want a crash course on living the Christian life, you do well to start in Romans chapter 12. In fact, the first two verses by themselves encapsulate so much of the spiritual side of the Christian life. But that's not all there is to be found in this great chapter. There is a great deal of practical truth and application for those who are serious about living for Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who is serious about following Jesus Christ. And I dare say that in our crowded churches in America, there are not very many who are genuinely serious disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, salvation must come first. That's why verse 1 begins with therefore, and goes back in the previous 11 chapters that discuss the great doctrines of salvation. And so chapter 12 is for saved people. You must be born again. But salvation is not the entirety of the Christian life. God saved us for a purpose. God didn't save us to leave us in the mire. God saved us to bring us out of the mire, set us on a solid rock, establish our ways, put a song in our mouth so that others would fear and turn to the Lord. The attitude that so many in Texas have that, well, I'm saved, that's all that matters. No, sir, that's not all that matters. God didn't save you just to save you. God saved you so you'd bring glory to Him in this life as well as in all eternity. And I think that some have the attitude, well, I'm just going to use Jesus as a fire escape from hell, but never after that do one thing to honor Him or glorify Him or show Him gratitude, do nothing for Him in my life. But I'm sure I'm glad that I used Him as a fire escape from hell at some point in my life, but I don't want to live a single day for Him after I got saved. That's not what God's intention is. And I dare say I really wonder about some and what they're calling salvation, because I think all they really got was Baptist confirmation. You know, you hit a certain age and everyone at that age is supposed to get saved, so you say a prayer and you got confirmed. There's a big difference between Baptist confirmation and saying a prayer and genuine repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ from your own heart to be saved. And I dare say that there are many in Texas who have prayed many a prayer, but they've never genuinely recognized their sinfulness. They've never put their total faith in Christ as their Savior. It's like checking a box off on things I ought to do. I ought to vote to register to vote. I ought to get my Social Security card. I ought to get saved. But they never had it. And when you look at their lives 20 years later, there's not one shred of spiritual evidence that anything actually happened in their soul. Not one thing. And so salvation is the beginning, but salvation is not the end of the Christian life. It is the beginning of the Christian life, but certainly, of course, you must be saved before any of the things we're going to discuss will apply to you. Now this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of the Christian life covered in Romans chapter 12. Four aspects of the Christian life. Notice first, the Christian and his consecration. The Christian and his consecration. Consecrated means dedicated to God and His service. Dedicated to God and His service. This pulpit is consecrated. It is not that we don't take it out and ship it out during the week to be used for political rallies and Awana's meeting, or not Awana's, but Lions Club meetings. This pulpit is consecrated for the preaching of the Word of God. This is all it does, is hold up the Word of God and hide the preacher while he preaches the Word of God to you. And the rumor in is consecrated. The pews you're sitting in are consecrated. They are set aside. And can I say to you as a Christian that you and I are to be, we are to be set aside and dedicated to God and His service. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Isn't it something that God has to beg us, that the preacher has to constantly remind us and beseech us and beg us to remember why God saved us? I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now in the Old Testament, when a man came to worship God, he would come with an animal, or he would come with a monetary offering. But most of the time he would bring an animal, and he would bring that animal to the priests, and he would turn over that goat or that sheep or that bullock, and the priests would then take that offering, but before they would offer it as a sacrifice, they would test it. They would check it. You see, the Old Testament has some very strict guidelines on what kind of animals could or could not be offered. If you had a, I mean, here's a man with sheep. He's a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. He said, well, it's sacrifice time. And I got 99 that are really good. And I got one that's sickly and it's got a broken back leg and it's a coyote ripped its ear off and it's not going to survive anyway, but I think I can get it there long enough for it to be offered as a sacrifice. Why would God care if I give Him my worst? God says, no, when you bring a sacrifice to me, you're to bring the best that you have. Not something that's sick, not something that's injured, not something that's crippled, not something that's blind or deaf, or something that has no monetary value to you. You bring the very best that you have. And so the priests, they would take that sheep and they would look it over like a vet might look over an animal. And they would make sure that it was healthy, and when it was deemed healthy, it was marked as holy and acceptable unto God. And then that animal would be taken and sacrificed to the Lord. Now, we're not in the Old Testament, praise the Lord. We're in the New Testament. We have a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And when He was brought before God, God said, I am well, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was holy and acceptable, and as the Lamb of God, He was offered for my sins and paid for all of my sins at one time. So God does not ask me to bring an animal sacrifice to worship Him today. He says, I'm to bring myself as a sacrifice. And when I bring myself not to a human priest, but I bring myself to my great high priest, and I say, I'm presenting myself to you as a living sacrifice, and he looks down at me, does he see me as holy? Does he see me as acceptable? Am I bringing him a bunch of worldliness and sin and hidden things in my life and saying, here I am as a sacrifice, and God looks down at and he sees so much unholiness and so much wickedness and so much sin in my life. I'm to present myself, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. God doesn't want me to die for Him. He wants me to live for Him on a daily basis in a way that is holy and acceptable unto Him. Verse 2 goes along with that thought. Be not conformed to this world. And one of the great spiritual problems in this part of the country, and really perhaps all across the country, is the presence of so many professing Christians who are absolutely conformed to this world. Everything about them is just like the unsaved society they're part of. They have the same music, they have the same bad habits, they use the same filthy language, they watch the same dirty movies, they watch the same dirty websites, they go to the same dirty places, and yet they profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they are totally conformed to the world and not to Jesus Christ. That is a blight on Christianity when Christians, those who say they're saved, are worldly and unholy and ungodly, and they're conformed to the world instead of being conformed to Jesus Christ. That's when you see the car with the fish bumper sticker in front of the bar, sending a mixed message. That's the church t-shirt over the short shorts at the store, sending a mixed message. Oh, I'm sorry, did I get on shorts here in Texas? Christians ought not wear shorts. They ought to cover their bodies with modest apparel. And to go out in society with your VBS or your church t-shirt on and your daughters wearing blue jean underwear, if they wore a pair of boxers, they'd be more covered up than the shorts that they're wearing. That is sending a mixed message to the world. And Christians ought to have more decency than that. These verses teach us that being saved ought to change everything about us. If you're going to conform to something, conform to godliness. Well, it's a blessing. I see people get saved in our church and they don't know what the word standard means, but all of a sudden they're dressing like me or their wife's dressing like Mrs. Raspberry. They're just conforming to godliness. That's a lot better than us conforming to worldliness. Now, I intend to preach so that you can develop Bible convictions and not just be blind followers of a man. But man, if I didn't know anything better from the Bible, I'd just find someone who is godly and I'd try to look like them and act like them. I conform to godliness rather than conform to some rock and roll heathen, dope smoking, liquor drinking musician or entertainer. Everything ought to be changed. We ought to be conformed to Christ's likeness and not to the world. Now, a consecrated Christian is not just a preacher or missionary. A consecrated Christian might be an engineer or a forklift operator or a welder or a mailman or retired or a housewife or a sales clerk or a kid in school. But every Christian ought to be consecrated to the Lord God. And that's one thing that I preach and I'm going to keep on preaching. That every one of you in these pews ought to, if you say you're saved, you ought to be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord your God. Every one of you. Not just the guy in the pulpit, but every one of us ought to be consecrated and set apart for the one who saved us. We ought not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, folks, the Christian life is not, I say, you know, until you know more about the Bible, hey, just find someone who's godly and conform to them. But what God does on the inside is He transforms us from the inside out. I got saved when I was 15 years old, and everything good in my life at age 39, almost 40, is because of what God did the day I got saved. And what He's continued to do from the inside out. Now, I'm a long way from where I ought to be, but I'm a lot further than where I used to be. And God, it's all because of the God that lives within me, conforming me, transforming me, by the renewing of my mind. So the Christian and his consecration. Number two, we find in Romans 12, the Christian and his church. Verse number 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And so, we're saved, we're being members of the church, we're members of His body, members of each other. And as members of His church, He gives us gifts, spiritual gifts, abilities that can be used to benefit the church and to glorify Christ. Notice verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth on teaching. He that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. He that doeth nothing with sitteth downethness. That's not in there. I made that up. Because God never called or gifted us to be sitter arounders. And so some are called to preach. They're to stand and prophesy or preach the Word of God as God has revealed it to us. Some are called to specific forms of ministry. Not everyone's going to be a song leader, but God's given Brother Camp ability. He uses that for the glory of God. Not everyone's called to be a song leader. Some of you have no business leading singing. I've heard you sing. But that was a joke. Now, some are called to teach. There's really good people. I mean, excellent Christians. But when they get up in front of people, they freeze up. They're not gifted with the ability to teach a group. But they're outstanding Christians. It's just not something God has gifted them with. Doesn't mean they're second class. It's just not their area of ministry in the church. There are some who are called to preach, some are called to ministry, some are called to teach, some are called to exhort or encourage. Boy, can't you think of anyone in our church that's just an encouragement? They're exhorters. Man, they're always a good voice, a positive voice. A helpful voice. They're encouraging to others. That's the gift of exhortation. Some have the ability to give generously. God's blessed them. They have good jobs, good ability to give and finance much of God's work. Some are leaders. They rule over. They can minister, administer ministries and lead ministries. Some have extra mercy. Thank God for people in the church that have extra mercy and bring good cheer to the church. And so all of these people are necessary and they're important. Now the problem we have, the reason churches limp around like they're crippled is because they are crippled. Because members are not doing what God wants them to do in the church. They're not faithful, they're not involved, they're not serious, they're not trustworthy, they don't take care of their responsibilities, they say they'll do something, they don't. They don't give their finances to God like they're supposed to. And all these things cause the church to just go through the world kind of limping along on 20% of its potential. You know, I saw a man yesterday, had one arm. That's how a lot of churches are. Now, he's still going through life. He can do things with one hand, but he could have done a lot more with two. That's how a lot of churches are. They're crippled because we're simply not in the church, doing in the church what we ought to be doing. A Christian ought to be a member of a church, ought to be a faithful member of the church, ought to support the church. Let me just say this also, that if you ever move away from Wiley, shame on you. But if you ever move away and have to find another church, find one soon and get in and get busy. Don't spend 6 years shopping. You know, get in, get busy, and be part of that church. And so the Christian and his church, a very important part of the Christian life. Number three, the Christian and his character. Now this is the part of the chapter that most Christians would rather skip over. Verses 9 through 13 contain some bite-sized commandments. But they pack a punch. Let's just look at these. Notice verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. What is dissimulation? Well, if you break that word down, simulation. Faking it. Simulating love. Putting on a show while we're at church. I'm so happy to see you. I love you so much. Have a good day. And you get in the car. I can't believe that person. Or you drive up. Oh, there's sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. And you get out of the car. Hey, brother, how you doing? You know what you're doing? You're faking it. You say, that's right, I should just stop faking it. I should get out of the car and say, hey man, I don't like you. No, what you ought to do is, you ought to say, what's wrong with my heart that I can't just love people? You know. Let love be without dissimulation. Not faking it, but genuine. The real deal. Verse 9. Abhor that which is evil. That word abhor, according to my dictionary, comes from two Latin words, which means to set up bristles, shake, or shiver, kind of like a dog whose hackles are up. You ever seen a dog get mad? But Parks told me he's been bit 37 times as a mailman. Y'all, usually the little ones are the worst, right? Don't come to my house, my dog will rip your leg off. He's vicious. You ought to hear him. That dog, he's all mad, or maybe he's scared, he's mad, and all of a sudden the hackles on the back of his neck rise up, and his lips curl back, and his eyes narrow down, and his ears go back. Watch out, he's about ready to bite. Because he abhors you. And the Christian ought to abhor, ought to hate, ought to look with contempt upon that which is evil. And then it says, cleave to that which is good. But I think too many professing Christians, they abhor that which is good, and they cleave to that which is evil. What's wrong with this? And they cling to this. And they have no biblical reason for it, but they're just going to cling to it. And boy, when you preach righteousness, boy, they just abhor righteousness. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. You know, when a Christian goes to his or her church, it shouldn't be like going to a work conference or a sporting event or a concert hall. You know, we went as a family to the Brickyard in Oklahoma City, saw a minor league, AAA baseball team Friday night, the Oklahoma City Dodgers against the Reno something, losers, they lost. And we went in there and we sat down in our seats, and you know, there was thousands of people there. Not much going on in Oklahoma City. Thousands of people there. And we went in and we didn't hardly know anybody. And we left and we didn't know anybody. And that's how a lot of folks go to church. They go in, they sit down, they don't know anybody. They leave, they don't know anybody. They don't want to know anybody. But that's not how church is supposed to be. Church is like family. Church is friends. Church is people you're supposed to know. And there are many big churches and even small churches where people, they come in, they sit in their pew, they get there right as the service starts, they leave as soon as the last amen is spoken, they don't shake a hand, they don't say hello unless they're forced to. But when you genuinely get into church and you have that Christian love in your heart, you become kindly affectioned one to another. That's in the Bible. Didn't we just read that? I'm a good Christian. I just don't like anybody. Huh? With brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That means that I'd rather see you get the trophy than me. I'd rather you get the best seat. I'm not fighting for the best position. I would rather see others get honored than myself. That's humility and selflessness. Verse 11. Not slothful in business. You know what slothful is? Slow and lazy. You ever seen a sloth? We're going to do charades, but I already told you. Here's charades. That's how a sloth climbs a tree. They're so slow. I'm not sure what came first, the word sloth or the animal. Someone just saw this slow-moving, lazy animal. So that's slothful. But you know what? That's how I've worked with people that way. Slothful, lazy, get there late, don't work when they're supposed to be working, slow all the time, always under the minimum. God wants us to not be slothful in business, but to be fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, to not be apathetic or indifferent. But you know, it's a hard reputation to shake if you get the reputation of a lazy person. People start to associate you with laziness. It's going to be a long time before they stop thinking of you as lazy. I've told my kids, don't be lazy. We don't want people to say, those Raspberry kids are lazy. It'll stick with you all your life. You be the hard worker. Be the go-getter. Not slothful in business. You see, when you're... I'm going to be preaching about this tonight, about fear. But fear is sometimes a good thing. My wife says to me, as we were going to close on the business that she bought, I'm scared now. Now I'm scared. I can't believe it's really happening. I'm so afraid of failure. I said, good. When you're afraid, you'll work harder. When you're afraid of failure, you'll think it through. When you're afraid of failure, you'll make good plans. But those who always know that there's a safety net, and mom and dad will bail them out, or someone will bail them out, they never work as hard because they know they've got someone that'll make up the slack. I told my wife, I said, honey, you and I know there's nobody gonna bail us out if this doesn't work. So we've got to work hard. We've got to think it through. We've got to plan ahead. But a lazy person, they're always expecting someone else to make up for it. Number 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, toughing it out during tough times. Continuing instant in prayer. Having a prayer life. Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints. That's a generous person. They see someone in need, they want to give to help. It's not all about me and building up my account, getting stuff for myself. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Ooh, new stuff for me. This person, they budget in the opportunity to invest in others. They want to distribute to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. It means having people in your home. Treating people like guests when they come to church. Given to hospitality, being a good host. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, don't think of yourself as way up here and other people as way down there. Of course, back in Bible days when Paul wrote this, they did have caste systems. They had people that were higher estates and low estate, and rich and poor and free and bond and yet Paul said, you're not to consider people of low estate. Remember what James said? He said, you have people come in your assemblies and they come in vile raiment, they don't have nice clothes, and you tell them to sit in the back on a footstool. You know, back there in the back by the water fountain, we have that, those two little steps so the little kids can walk up to get a drink of water. A footstool. Here, sir, you can sit on here in the very back, but we don't want to smell you, and you don't look so great, we're going to sit you back here in the back. Another guy comes in wearing a gold ring and a nice set of clothes, and we bring him down to the front row. James said it ought not be that way. Condescend to men of low estate. Verse 17. Look at the last half of this. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. The Christian's character should be preeminently honest. Now, folks, listen. I've been in church a long time. Well, let's see. Coming up on a quarter century. Pretty good long time to be in church every Sunday for all that time. Three different churches. And I can tell you that a lot of people, they robe themselves in piety. And they talk spiritual and they're always trying to impress people how spiritual they are. But if you're not honest, you're not a good Christian. Many times people who talk the talk and try to impress with their spirituality, they are not honest in their business, they're not honest in their finances, they're not honest with their family, they're not honest in the way that they talk, they lie, they don't pay their debts, they don't pay their loans, they don't take care of their responsibilities. And hey, that's no way to be a Christian. A Christian ought to be honest. Proving themselves honest. Showing themselves honest. And if you're dishonest, I mean, doesn't matter. A lot of the other stuff, it really doesn't matter if you have a dishonest heart. A Christian ought to be known for paying his debts. A Christian ought to be known with a good credit rating. A Christian ought not owe money to his in-laws. A Christian ought not owe money to his brother or his sister. A Christian ought not skip out of town without paying rent. A Christian, if he borrows, ought to repay. A Christian ought to be honest on his expense report. A Christian ought not cheat his customers out of money. A Christian who is consecrated and living for God ought to be honest in all things. It's character. I think we've lost something in our day and time. You know why? You know, it would amaze me when I first became a pastor and we started this church. And we came time to purchase this property and I started having to deal with banks about getting a loan. Our church is about 8 months old. I thought, man, we got the property. It's a piece of cake. We'll just walk in and get a loan. You know what I found out? I found out a lot of banks don't want to loan to Christians and churches because they don't consider it a good risk. And so I had to jump through a lot of hoops. Now, these days, after 15 years in one spot and having an excellent credit rating for myself, and the church has an excellent credit rating, I can sign things and it means something now because I've established myself as honest. But boy, it sure was a big hurdle back when the guy, the vice president of the bank looked over across at me and said, well, you know, Pastor, I just hate to say this, but the worst thing we can do is foreclose on a church. And the fact is, a lot of churches aren't honest with their bills. A Christian ought to be honest, not just the church, but a Christian ought to be honest in his own personal business and make sure that he is taking care of his bills and his responsibilities and things he has committed himself to, and to be honest as a Christian. So consecration, the Christian and his church, the Christian and his character. Notice fourthly, and we'll finish, the Christian and his conflicts. Notice verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. See, when I get to preaching and stepping on your toes like I am this morning, you're supposed to bless me as I'm persecuting you. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Seems to me like there's never a time for us to curse. Our only option is to bless. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Now in context, what that seems to tell me is, if someone is cursing me and doesn't like me, and something good happens to them, I'm supposed to rejoice if something good happened to them. And if something bad happens to them, I'm supposed to weep with them, not say, that's what you deserve. Y'all with me this morning? See, the human nature is, if you don't like me, and something bad happens to you, ha! It's the judgment of God. Now, if I like you and you like me and something bad happens to me, to you, oh man, it's just a trial. It's just a problem. But if I don't like you, boy, it's core and the going into the pit all over again. And so God says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Don't rejoice when someone who dislikes you weeps. Weep with them. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Hey, kids, what do your parents tell you all the time? two wrongs don't make a right. Well, they started it. Well, as the Christian, you're supposed to overcome it with good. I am not responsible for what others do, but I am responsible for what I do. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The Christian is to be like a sheep. Folks, sheep don't go rampaging through the village. I mean, you've heard all kinds of things about people being killed by bees and sharks and wolves and stuff. You never heard of, man, did you hear about up in Montana? And this herd of sheep went wild, killed 20 people. Sheep are peaceful animals. They want to be left alone and they leave alone. And Christians ought to strive as much as is in us to live peaceably with all men. And I got to say, sometimes it's not easy. Certain kinds of personalities have it harder than others. I am highly flammable. You want me to tell a bad story about myself? No? Okay, I won't. Yesterday, why can't I go to a town without having to go to Walmart? I mean, I go out of state. Do I have to go to Walmart? Yes, we have to go to Walmart. Can I tell you that every Walmart in every city and every state looks exactly the same on Saturday morning? So, I didn't want to get out and walk around in Walmart, so I let them off. They had to get some, Beth, needed an ironing board and stuff. We couldn't get in the Walmart here. And so, I'm waiting for them. I'm reading a book. They came out. I picked them up. And we were trying to find some place to eat, so I went to the very back of the parking lot, you know, where no one ever parks, just the long strip of space is facing the road, very back of the parking lot. I pulled in, you know, crossing up like four or five spaces, but no one's out there. I'm just looking at my phone, pulling up things to find a place to go eat. A Suburban pulls right in front of me in that one space in front of me. I'm like, there's like 100 spaces. You can see that I've just pulled in to get out of the way, and you're parking right in front of me. And then the guy looks out the window at me. He's a big guy. About 300 pounds. Wearing a cut-off shirt, big old muscles, kind of fat too, but he's one of these big guys, you know, that you don't want to run into in a dark alley. And just kind of glaring at me. Why do you park right in front of me? Then he gets out of his car, goes to the back of his Suburban, and he's kind of glaring into my car. My wife says, honey, let's get out of here. So I backed up and drove by him. But I can't just leave. So as I drove by, I went, honked at him. My wife says, why do you do that? I said, because I'm an instigator. I'm a troublemaker. I said, what do you have to park right in front of me for? So we pulled around the corner and going down in front of where he was, and a gold minivan pulled in where I was parked. And my wife says, he was looking for a minivan. He was probably meeting someone and thought we were them. That's why he parked right in front of you. I said, then he should have said so instead of glaring at me through the window. I said, it didn't hurt him that I honked at him, but felt kind of embarrassed. Felt kind of small and stupid. But at least provide an illustration for my sermon this morning. Because sometimes that's when we go wrong. We get in the flesh, we get a little irritated. Sometimes we don't understand what's really happening. Or sometimes people are just jerks to us. Just be honest. Sometimes they're just rude. And we get in the flesh and we just want to hit back. And that's when you get into graduate level Christianity, because God says, you've got to have so much self-control that even when they're in your face cursing you, all you can do is bless. Even when they're not for peace, you have to be for peace. And verse number 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And some of you read that and you say, that's what I wanted. I just want to put coals of fire right on top of his head. You're supposed to want him to change his ways, not to feel punished. In verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus said in John 16, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How did Jesus overcome the world? They blasphemed Him. They insulted Him. They railed upon Him. They lied about Him. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They spit upon Him. They slapped Him. They nailed Him to a cross. And even when He was dying, they cast scorn into His teeth. And what did Jesus do? He went about doing good. And on the cross, when He could do no other good, He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And He said, I have overcome the world. See, the Christian and his conflicts. There's an awful lot in this chapter. Awful lot in this chapter. The Christian and his consecration. The Christian and his church. The Christian and his character. The Christian and his conflicts. How do you measure up this morning? I've confessed one of my faults to you. I recognize the error of my honking at that guy. How many errors do you need to confess to the Lord today? And say, you know, these are areas that I need to work on in my Christian life. I'm not as consecrated as I ought to be. I'm not serving God full-time. I'm not even serving God part-time. I'm not even a day laborer for the Lord. Am I consecrated? Am I involved in my church? Do I have the right character? Am I wrong in some areas that need some improvement? Am I dealing with conflicts the way that God wants me to? Why not present yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord this morning?